In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, O Holy Spirit, come, O Holy Spirit. Fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, as this instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Holy Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his holy consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome back tonight. Thank you for coming out again tonight on our second night. And using this idea of a GPS, which has become so commonplace, whether it's attached to a car or whether we have it on our phone, we're kind of more and more dependent upon these gadgets, all right? They're wonderful producers of where we're trying to get to. Yesterday we were looking at that GPS and where is the destination. The first thing that we do when we plan that trip is to get our destination. Otherwise, the GPS wants to know how are we going to get to wherever. So we have to give a destination and say on that, the GPS will be able to give us several routes to get there. The quickest route, the safest route, the most scenic route or whatever, the one without tolls. All of those things are available, but the best way to get there is what we want to look at. And that's what we did last night, because we were looking at the goal. What is the goal, first of all? Otherwise, there's no point in putting anything into the GPS. Today, we are handed that GPS by the church. It is an instrument of God's grace. He's given it to us, and it's directive through the church. That doesn't mean it's the only thing, but it is really the only complete way where we look at the moral code and we look at the dogmatic code of what we believe. And so today it's going to be about the church and how we get that message across in our lives and how we live that and do our journey through it. Our church lavishes sacraments to set our eternal bearings. It does also give us the commandments through the Old Testament as well as into the New, and it gives us, of course, the Scriptures. God has already given us conscience. We talked about that yesterday, how we respond to the instincts that are within us, the most important things that we have, and we need to respond to. And it's a universal thing. It's a universal thing. It's fine-tuned, however, by how we know our creed and how we know our belief system. So Muslims are going to see it a different way. Buddhists are going to see it a different way, obviously. And they, strictly speaking, are not talking about God as we know God. So there are going to be some big variations on a universal scale. Having said that, everyone is capable of finding God in their lives. This is a doctrine of the church. But in our case, let's use what we have as the tradition as well as what has been revealed to us. So much that we have. But the church, through the Scriptures and vice versa, the Scriptures would come from the church as well in the New Testament. Both of those together, the tradition and the Scripture, are the deposit of faith. And that is given to us not by just doping it out in our heads. It's given to us through God himself. So the Old Testament, of course, gives us the wonderful commandments. And it tells us about covenant. It tells us about the prophecies. The Old Testament, many things that we use as readings during the year in our liturgies, reminding us of that we are brothers and sisters of the Jewish race as well, because we're the younger children, if you will. They're the older brothers and sisters. And so they pass on to us from the Old Testament what we pick up in the New. However, it's flavored and it's in some ways radically changed through the coming of Jesus Christ. What we believe and what its eternal implications are. You know, there was a survey done not so long ago, I think it was out of London, and it was showing where people are in the world. And just review this very quickly to see how this works. About belief system, 51% of people believe there's an afterlife. 51%, just over half, believe there's an afterlife. This is not just Christians, this is the whole world. And how they were doing that and to what proportions, I'm not sure, but this is what they're saying. 23% say they, well, we just cease to exist after we die. Some don't know, and others believe in God or a supreme being. The highest seems to be in Indonesia, of all places. It's 93%, and in Turkey, 91%. But again, remember, these are very strong Muslim nations, so the culture is much stronger of Islam in those countries than I dare say Western Europe has Christianity. South Africa, Brazil, however, 84%, and that's a Christian country, Catholic country. Again, what that means is another question, but they say that there is a God. South Africa, 83%, Mexico, 78%. And some say believe in many gods, supreme beings. In India, 24%, China, 14%, Russia, 10%. Some say there's no God or supreme being. France, as much as 39% says that. Sweden, 37%, there's no God. Belgium, 36%, Great Britain, 34%, Japan, 33%, Germany, 31%. And so it goes on like that, and we can see that there is an encroaching sense of atheism in the world today. So we need the revelation of the church as a wonderful gift that God has given us through the conduit of the church that we have been elected, that we have been lucky, that we have been blessed to have that information, and not only information of the head, but information for the heart to live the right way. So we have scripture, tradition, and yes, the authority of the church. And that authority is something which I think has been whittled away in the last 70, 80 years. That authority has been, in different periods of the church history, has gone down, but nothing like it has been in the last 70 or 80 years or so. And part of that is because of the rise of secularism, materialism, and what that brings. In the 20th century, there was a very strong ism, which was communism. And don't think it's over. It's very much alive. It may not be ruling the roost in the Soviet Union, which is no more. It's now Russia. But it is in China, it's in Cuba, and in other parts of the world, rearing its head in different ways. And this is something which is atheistic. It's against, really, against the plan of God. And so we need to have some code, something that is going to guide us in that GPS. We have to have a road structure and follow that plan, and that's given to us by the church. Of course, in the book of Genesis, which is Old Testament, we take that, of course, as we do all the Bible. And the most important, in the very beginning, it said that we are made in the image and likeness of God. That is an extremely important, it's an explosive idea in literature and in Revelation. God is even on the waters, hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. There's even an allusion to the third person of the Blessed Trinity, even in the days when monotheism was there and just one. There was no three persons in one God. There was no Trinity. But there's an allusion to it, even as far back as the beginnings in Genesis. Now, Genesis is not the first book that was written in the Bible, we know that. But nonetheless, it's Old Testament and is pointing to Christ and pointing to the Holy Spirit in that case. So we see that we're made in the image and likeness of God. How's that? How are we different from Fido and Minerva, the cat and the dog, you know? How are we different? Because, you know, some of these basic things that we take for granted or maybe express, we need to express to a culture out there that is less and less seeing that. The importance of human beings. I can put it in another way. If you go down the aisle, let's say a giant store or another supermarket, all the food that you have for cat food and dog food, how much do you have for baby food? Not as much, and that's putting it mildly. You have much more when you look at it. Why say baby food? Because that baby is a human being, and that baby needs to be treasured as well. Yes, we have our pets and so forth, but those pets are not going to respond the way a human being does. And so we're made in the image and likeness of God. When God created the world, when he created that, and it says in the book of Genesis, the first 4 days, 5 days, and he made first the inanimate things, darkness and light, then the things you can touch, such as the earth, okay, all of that, then vegetation, then animals. See how it builds up so beautifully. And in all of those cases, God looked at his work and said, It's good. It's good. It's good. And then he comes to saying, let us make man in our image and likeness, qualitatively different from the rest of the world. One human being is worth more than all the universe put together. It has an immortal soul. Now, when you look at science and you look at the way we think about things today, that sounds so crazy, almost. But when we look at it from the viewpoint of our revelation, what God has given to us in the scriptures, it has tremendous meaning. And how do we have made it? How are we made in the image and likeness of God? Well, God the Father, St. Thomas Aquinas puts it this way, and it's just one way of explaining it, but it's a beautiful way, I think. God the Father knows himself so infinitely, the knowledge of everything that ever was, will be, he knows, has, because he's the one who produces it. And so much, so powerful is that, that there must be a second person. There must be the Word that the Father breathes forth, the eternal Word of God, who we know that later on will become man and Jesus Christ. But right now, from all eternity, which we can't even fathom, is there. So he becomes, so he breathes out eternally the Word. So he knows himself so much, that then, so infinitely, that there must be a second person. And those two persons love each other so much. Love in the sense of giving and whatever all of that means that we see mapped out in the scriptures for us as an inkling only of the eternal love of the Father and the Son, that there must be a third person, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now you can say, Father, we can go on all day and get another virtue in there and say a fourth person and a fifth person. Yeah, but every other virtue that you can think of is either reducible to what we know through our intelligence or what we do through our heart out of love. And so it is love and knowledge, and truth and love, they're interchanged as well, but they're, from the viewpoint of the Trinity, absolutely perfect. So how do we reflect that? By our intellect and our will. That makes us different from Rover or Fido or all the other animals, you know? Because we can project the future. We can project and plan it. The dog cannot do that. Might remember the past, might learn tricks. Bones is pretty good at doing some good things. But you know, that dog is not going to learn how to plan for the future. We have that. And many other things, of course. We don't need to go into all of that. But it's so important to reiterate that in an age where the fundamental idea of made in the image of likeness of God is being rooted out in our society. You may not think so, but it is. Because they don't think in any supernatural way in the media. It's all a question of hearsay. It's a question of trying to formulate and influence minds. But it's not about the revelation coming from God. And so from that revelation, now we are responsible, therefore, because a mind to find out about God, to find out about neighbor, to find out what is the common good, how can I help one another? Because the act of love is about that. And we have to predispose ourselves and know how to do that in our mind in order to act it out. So our mind and our heart, if you will, our will, we call it the will to do it. You know, again, there's another example you can do that. A dog who is starving, that dog you can put a piece of meat and it's going to run and it's going to grab that piece of meat. If we're fasting, however, we have the will to overcome that. Not only that, but we can do much more because we have that will that can do this. Now, life is not about willpower. Life is not about just intellect. It's about understanding in the context of grace, which God gives us. And ultimately, it is cooperation with God's grace rather than saying willpower. I'm going to will myself into heaven. That's not what we believe. When we do good things, we do them because they're responsive to grace. This was a big battle, you know, in the Reformation. How is it? Is it good works or is it faith? You know, Martin Luther said it was on faith that we are saved. So if you just believe a certain amount of things or all the things, if you believe those things, you'll get to heaven. No. You know, the Lord even said that. You know, the people that say, Lord, Lord, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my heavenly Father will. So there is always a joining of knowing and willing in the right proportions, and not proportions so much, but in the right dimensions. So it's the developing of a religious belief, and we can see this all in the Old Testament, how this happened through the patriarchs, through the prophets. They're leading up to the times when our hearts, remember the Lord says, I will write my word on your heart in Jeremiah chapter 31, and he makes a covenant. So now we're not just going to be people floating around and trying to find their way to heaven, but he gives that GPS already in its initial stages by a covenant, a bonding, that we are united together in that bonding with the Lord. The early fathers of the church gave that too. But before we go there, even you can see the Annunciation. What does that do? It reveals something new, that God becomes man. Not becomes in the sense it doesn't become God anymore, but it becomes the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful. We see that that he's baptized, and as baptized is a way now that he's going to minister to others. And he does that by his actions for those next 3 years. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see the embryonic church developing already after Pentecost. You know, what they had there, were able to get out on the streets and talk to the apostles, talking to the people that were gathered. And Peter, who 50 days before denied Jesus and was so ashamed of it, I don't know the man. Now, 50 days later, at Pentecost, he's out on the street and he's given the first sermon by the first pope. And powerfully. And they ask, what do we need to do? You have to repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. How powerful that was, because they were given the grace from Pentecost that day to be able to do that. That's just the embryonic. And then you see the church growing through the beautiful Acts of the Apostles. The letters of St. Paul deepening a sense of theology. So you can see tradition moving ahead here, but also recorded. And that is the body of the scriptures that we have. That's revelation given to us. But from that revelation comes the early fathers of the church, who then pronounce on this, who are theologians, who churn it about, as it were, and more coming to grips with it. And so we have the fathers, the early fathers of the church, and the councils, the early councils, defining what they already had in the scripture, but now defining it in a way for us to believe and to make it clear, the belief of Jesus Christ, who is a God-man. Not just a man, and not just some ghost or spirit, as some of the heresies of the early churches thought. They had to correct that. Belief in the Holy Spirit, defining that. Belief in the motherhood of God, the virgin birth. All of these things are stepping stones. Not that the church didn't believe in a sense, what they say, sensus fidelium, the sense of the faithful, but it had to be defined. So we see now the movement in the church and the authority of the church, what we call the magisterium, which is just a fancy Latin word for teaching, the teaching of the church. But it's not just any teaching, it's the authentic teaching of the church. Because a lot of people can teach things that are not against the church, but they're theories. But these are things which we believe dogmatically because they're given to us. And normally today, as that's grown up to the 20th century, 21st century, and even well before that already, that it was, of course, the Pope, but not just the Pope in union with the bishops, who are in union with him, of course, and make a decision on these points. So that's where we get our creed. And I mentioned the creed yesterday because we went to the end of the creed and emphasized the last two articles there, believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We could go through that whole creed today. I'm not going to, but all of those are beautiful tenets. And the first part of the creed is about revelation, scripture. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Well, we know that from conscience. We know that's hidden within our very being. But then what is said after that? There's very little said after that. Most of the Bible is, you know, it's pretty thick. Most of the Bible is Old Testament. And yet in the creed, what do we say? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, we're now already in the New Testament. So it's not concerned with elaborating all sorts of different things. It wants to emphasize the Christian faith without rejecting any of that ancient faith that was given to us through God in the Old Testament. So So finally, now we have the fathers of the church moving ahead. So I want to give you the background of that. I mean, there's a whole idea of the snowballing effect, in this case, a positive thing, of the building up, or putting it another way, which probably follows the pattern that Jesus is talking about the mustard seed, the tiny mustard seed. You ever see one of those? It's like a grain of sand. And that can grow once it's planted and it's given the nutrition to a bush that the birds of the air can rest in them, it says in the scripture. So it's big and it's complex, but it has a unification as well, because it goes back to those roots and the stem that comes out of that. And if we look at the church that way, as we should look at life that way, there's a unity there. The tree can tell us a lot about how to look at things from a dynamic viewpoint, from a viewpoint of a structural viewpoint in our thinking, as well as in how our life develops. And that's so true whether we're talking about our own physical life or we're talking about our spiritual life. We can see that trunk which is growing and strengthening, and we see the shoots coming out. We could say those shoots are different churches in Asia, different churches in Europe and South America. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is the whole background of what the church thinks. How do we develop that? We develop it from the scriptures outwards to the way the fathers of the church in the beginning, and we're able to go to councils. Those councils of the church were able to bring further information about the richness of God's plan and his revelation to us. All of those things are so beautiful and so necessary. So when we hear criticisms by the secular media about the church, about things that are going to change because they would like them to change, we got to realize some of those things are not going to change, because they are from the very beginning. They're rooted in the very beginning of things. And so we're not going to have four persons in the Blessed Trinity. We're not going to have two. You know, these are things which are so rooted in the very, not just the tradition, but in the revelation of God, that the secular media who looks at progressivism, let's move to the next thing. This is different from what I'm talking about here. If you look at truth, you can look at truth many ways. There are two fundamental ways to look at it, and one is really the right way, and the other is not. The one is looking at truth as a seed out of which it has every possibility within it to expand and grow into something beautiful, such as that mustard seed. The other way of looking at truth is by one thing moving towards another thing, or reality. I shouldn't call it truth. The way of looking at reality, it's not reality even. And progressivism says that it's going to change to the next thing. And then it, like a kaleidoscope, changes to something else. And then it changes to something else. If you look at the mores of 1850, and you look at the mores of today, but when I say mores, not the morals. The morals are what's right or wrong. The mores are the customs that we have in a culture. It's quite different. Two different things. If we look at that in 1840 or 1850, and you look at it today, first of all, how do you look at slavery? Quite different, don't you? How do you look at it in those days? You know, you think of the South, and I don't mean to just stereotype, because the North and South were both involved, but the South was very pro-slavery. Okay? We don't have that today in the South. There's a change, and that's a good change. That's a great change. But we have some other changes that are bad. The family falling apart as it is. How many single moms are there in this, you know, now, today, instead of in 1950, how many single moms were there? There were more married. How many divorces? All these other things that are taking place. That changes. But the principle behind what we believe and the morals that we have, that doesn't change. We may change the way by which we approach these things, but the actual morals themselves don't change. And so that's what the media doesn't quite understand, because or doesn't want to understand, or wants to change, whichever, take your pick. They don't see it the way the plan of God is unfolding. But looking at it always from the viewpoint of that mustard seed, it has within it, or the embryo, the fetus, not even the fetus, the embryo, and even there the zygotes, the ovum and the sperm coming together. 23 chromosomes, new life, you know, brand new life. It's a different type of regeneration than when your skin divides, or cell division in the bone or whatever. You have this the vision now that brings about a new life, a new person, not just another part of the body, a new person. And so that radical change is there. But it's right there from the very, very, very smallest element. All that we need to become who we are from a physical standpoint already are present in that. And it also gives us uniqueness in that. So we need to treasure that life. But I'm using that as also another example that we find in the smallest things, the ingredients of what can become tremendous and big. Sometimes we lose perspective of that. We call that hierarchy of values sometimes. There are some things that matter more than other things. We all know that. It's common sense, but we don't always observe it. And when we look at some things, when people have particular initiatives, particular programs they want to do, or they're battling a certain thing, they're looking at this much of life. And it's okay. You can get involved in that particular thing if you have a particular love for, I don't know, whatever sport it is, or perhaps whatever history entices you. That's fine. But we have to always look at it in the context of that. That it's only a part. It may be a leaf or two. But here we're talking about the picture of life. Today, I want to get beyond this, though, and talk about the two sacraments that really matter. All of them that do, I shouldn't say that matter, that we're going to talk about. First sacrament, of course, is baptism. And this is something in the Catholic Church that we dare not take for granted, of the seven sacraments that are given to us. They're not defined in one particular passage or another in the Scriptures, but they're in the Scriptures. We can find them in different places. We know that confession, for example, which we'll talk about now, started, but Jesus said that, unless you do penance, you shall likewise perish. That's not the sacrament of penance, but he's talking about our life and the way we live our life. So it's about us, really. But the sacrament is given to us at Easter. And Jesus appears to his disciples in John's Gospel there after he rises from the dead. And he goes to the wall. You know, he walks through. We talk about that too, the idea of how he can do that. He's a resurrected body now. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. That first of all, he says, peace be with you. And that's what the priest says in confession, in the beginning of hearing a confession too. And then he says, peace be with you again. And then at the end of the gospel, if you tag along the following week, when you remember Thomas was away that first week, he didn't see the Lord, he comes back, and again he appears, he says, peace be with you. So in that gospel, you got three times. Why? Because Jesus really couldn't talk about peace. And he doesn't do that when he's on earth before his crucifixion, before his death. And he couldn't do it because it was his death that gives us peace, that heavenly peace with our Heavenly Father. It is the atonement of sin that is made up now. That's what is done at that point, and there we are at peace. Now, that sounds kind of a nuance, but, you know, we can say, peace be with you, or we can say, oh, do something peacefully. But here we're not just talking about peace as negation of war. We're talking about peace as making things right. Making things right. And that's what Jesus did in this reconciliation with his Father on the cross that he gave us. So, therefore, when he first sees his apostles, the first thing he's going to say is, peace be with you. It's been done. I have conquered, really. And there he says that, and then he gives them, right afterwards, the power to forgive sins. It's so important. It's not just an accessory sacrament. It's a sacrament that is given in a very strong way. Obviously, the first sacrament is a baptism. Without baptism, we can't enter the church. And, of course, that gives us new life. It frees us from original sin. And if we are a convert and are an adult or beyond the age of reason, that reception of the sacrament of baptism also remits the other sins that we ourselves would have committed. But original sin is something which we all inherit from Adam and Eve. It's a snowballing effect. And we can see the effects of that, obviously, in all our lives, which have something to do with temptation and falling into temptation as well. The sacrament of confirmation is a strengthening, of course, of that sacrament of baptism. And the sacrament of penance now is about our righting ourselves. Traditionally, the church has always talked about the seven sacraments as divided into two parts, the sacraments of the living and the sacraments of the dead. Not that the people are dead, but the soul is dead. And the first one is baptism, because it is dead because of original sin until it is given new life through that sacrament of baptism. And the other one is the sacrament of penance, reconciliation, confession, different names it goes by. But that sacrament which we go to, we don't have to be. In fact, a lot of times people, many times, people go to confession and they're just confessing sins that are venial sins. So they're not dead. Their soul is not dead, but they would be if it's mortal sin. And that mortal sin, the word mortal means death, right? So they are coming to that confession so that they can get this, once again, receive sanctifying grace and go back to living the life that God wants us to have. So the sacrament of penance is a very important sacrament for all of us. You know, back in 1905 or so, when people were, I'm not sure of the date, but it was around that time when St. Pius X issued the motu proprio on the Eucharist, and it allowed people to receive communion. But before that time, people received communion, but it allowed them to receive them much more frequently than they did. Before that, they were not receiving that much. But they were going to confession. And the lines of confession stayed pretty strong all the way through the last century up until about the 70s and 80s, and then it started to peter off quite a bit. And yet, everybody seems to be going to communion, which was not the case in the beginning of the 20th century. Right, about 1905 or so, as you say, that St. Pius X allowed that people could receive from that time on. But before that, they weren't receiving that much. So few people were going to receive communion. Many people were receiving the sacrament of confession. Now we have just the opposite. We have many people receiving the sacrament of the Eucharist, and very few people receiving the sacrament of penance. So I got to ask the question, has human nature evolved and gotten so much better in the last 125 years? I think you know the answer to that one. Of course not. As a matter of fact, the sacrament of penance is a sign, as a barometer of health. If we're not looking at ourselves, we're in a danger position. Now, I don't mean we have to be scrupulous about things, but we have to look and see what we're doing. A lot of people will dismiss the sacrament as simply, well, it's an optional thing, or wink at it. It's not an optional thing at all. We have a commandment of the church that says to go once a year. That's a commandment of the church, one of the six commandments of the church. Receive Holy Eucharist during the Easter season. That's another commandment of the church, and so forth. To assist at Mass on all Sundays and holy days of obligation, another commandment of the six. But this one is a command of the church, and it makes sense because, generally speaking, it's very tough for a person to go a whole year without committing a serious sin. That's a good barometer. It doesn't necessarily apply to everybody, but it applies, you know, in a way that makes us look at the sacrament seriously and receive it. So, sin is... Our world accepts so many things. Physical truths today, we look at what we can see and we claim that that is real. We can put it under a microscope. We accept cultural and business ordinances, and we accept those things on its own. We accept behavior on the road, red lights and traffic signals, and we observe them. We observe them not because we don't want to get caught by the cops, primarily because we don't want to get killed. But nonetheless, it could be a combination of both. But we observe them. There isn't a problem with that. We could get a fine. We could kill somebody. We could be killed. We do it for order. We help others as well in many different ways. But sin is something that seems to be pushed out of the picture. It's not a violation of custom, but an offense against another. And that one, of course, is God, first of all, and perhaps neighbor and ourselves, if it depends on the sin that it is. It's always a part against God. There's a blindness there. There's an ignorance there. And there's vincible and invincible ignorance. You know, a person who hits somebody accidentally, that's not a sin. A person who murders somebody, that is a sin. But there's a distinction that law makes between murder and manslaughter, and even manslaughter is a very serious thing. So we respect that, because what does it do to that person? Not just how did I, what was my motivation behind doing it, or my lack of motivation, what does it do to the person? All of those things have to be considered, because they're serious. But it's quite different between manslaughter and murder, as it would be a big difference between miscarriage and induced abortion. Miscarriage is a perfectly natural thing, and it's natural, it's unfortunate, but it's something which is not done at the hands of human beings, whereas an abortion is. So the difference between these things are important as well. But recognizing that sin is real, and we sometimes just fail to see that in our culture, and it does violate God's plan. As a matter of fact, the only thing that we should be afraid of is sin. You know, everything else in life, but we have fears. We're going to have fears about a lot of things, and they continue. In the extent that we don't trust God completely, and I don't know who among us does that, but to that extent that we don't, we're going to fear some things. But when you really get down to it, the only thing we should fear is that which would prevent us from eternal life with the Lord, and that is sin. And so we look at sin in that way. It's something, original sin, as we said before, is a sin committed by Adam and Eve, the first human beings. It ruptured the relationship which our first parents enjoyed with God. While original sin is removed in baptism, the effects remain. One of those effects is concupiscence, okay, which is a word that is disordered desire within us, a disordered desire within us, which produces an inclination to sin. Again, this is the definition given by the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I alluded to yesterday. And so that concupiscence is something which has to do with our appetite. Our appetite for food, our appetite for greed, our appetite for sex, our appetite towards getting even, anger, many things. And those things sometimes are for a kind of defense mechanism, but they're not necessarily a morally proper and good defense mechanism. There's a difference also in the mind. When we talk about temptation, we look at sin. What do we say in the act of contrition in the beginning of Mass when we use that particular formula? I confess to Almighty God for these and all my sins, for those my thoughts and my deeds. My thoughts and my deeds. So not just the things that we do, but the things that we think that are wrong. Okay, the things that are on our heart, really, that we're planning or that we're involved in that are against God's plan as well. We can plan to do things and not carry them out. We still sin by the planning of those things that are evil. And so the sins against thought, I mean, the things that we think about in life that sometimes are evil, the thoughts of others that can be evil. Now, again, they're not necessarily mortal sins, but they're sinful. And there's things which we need to want to root out as well. First of all, the actions need to be manifested by, you know, self-control. Obviously, that's part of it. But self-control is not the whole picture. We're not Stoics. That's not what Christianity is about. There is a Stoicism about it in the sense that we're trying to respond, as I said before, to God's grace. But we don't do it all ourselves. We don't just climb our way into heaven, even by good acts. But we are doing those good acts as a response in grace that God has already given us. See, that's the only thing that, there's nothing that we can do except sin by ourselves. I know it's hard to believe that one, but that's the truth. The only thing that we do by ourselves, or let's put it in the singular, the only thing that you do and I do by myself and yourself, singular, is sin. Everything else is a gift from God. The best things that those Olympic stars did, all of those people, that was a gift from God. Whatever it is, we can think of if it's good. If it's sinful, it's ours. God does not create sin, does not make that himself. And we know that because God is all good. And from a God who is all good, he's not going to give us something that's bad. He's not going to give us, and he talks about that in those parables, you know. If you If your son asks for something like a fish, you're not going to give him a scorpion, that other parable, because he's not going to defraud him. He's going to be honest with him, and better than we could possibly give our children ourselves. So it's important to recognize that the sin that can reside, it resides in our heart, really. It's not the mind only. The mind can scheme to do things, but why is the mind scheming to do things? Because the heart is telling it to do that. I say the heart, and sometimes we call it the will. It's basically the same thing. The actions that we want to do to follow through with what we're thinking. And sometimes we don't think and we act, and of course that's wrong too. But it's wrong because we haven't done the right processes as well. So, how do we sin through our mind? Well, the power of suggestion. And that suggestion may come from outside, may come from pornography on the internet. It may come from somebody's language. It may come from, I don't know, mention it, blasphemy. It could be something else. It could be an enticement. It could be an advertisement I pick up and I read. And I could maybe swindle somebody by it, whatever. We know all the different things. We can just imagine those things. Those are outside things. A lot of times, though, they come from within. And even those things that are given to us from the outside resonate with that which is the concupiscence within. See, that's the thing. There's something outside that connects. I like that. That's going to give me a quick fix, right? So we try to emphasize that point in our life at that moment because I'm going to either gain some wealth from it or I'm going to gain some happiness in another way, or power, or I'm going to get even with somebody, whatever the malady is. So the power of suggestion is very, very strong. And the media, of course, has played a big role in this. I suppose if people were preaching something like this in the 15th century, wouldn't have the same kind of idea, because today the media is so immediate that we can get information and pass it on, and perhaps because we don't think about the information and process that information, we pass it on so quickly. The tweeting is crazy. You know, I mean, that's crazy stuff. I'm not saying every bit of it is all wrong, but it doesn't give the essence of who we are. Maybe for that moment, but that doesn't really tell us about the deeper things that we need to know to put the leaves on the tree and the branches and all the rest of that in the right proportion in our lives. You know. So suggestions are from outside and also from within, auto-suggestions. Now, sometimes we momentarily, I know I do a lot, lose memory and lose sense of a name, lose where, you know, we put things. We're all getting, all of us eventually will probably get into that situation. But if we start to continue to rack our brains on these things at that moment to try to find out, you notice what happens? It interferes with the clarity. If we're trying to get a name, for example, sometimes it's best to just relax and it'll pop back later. So the same thing is true in this idea of suggestion. Things that are, we sometimes try to fight the suggestion. Better thing is to go to another channel, turn the channel, I don't mean TV necessarily, but in our head, and then to try to ask the Lord's help on that. And I'm not just talking about finding a name. I mean, that's good to try to work out something that way. But I'm using that as an example that we're familiar with that can also be applied to the suggestions that are evil. And those are things which we can just put aside and then work on something else. Fascination is another thing. We can become fascinated and infatuated with things. And those things can take hold of us. We need to go somewhere else, look somewhere else, put it in perspective. Because what's happened at that moment is we've locked into this much of life and have forgotten the rest of it, which really matters on that. And there's a whole process to go beyond that, that to rectify that, we need to turn to the Lord in trust and faith, and to recognize that the ability of us to power our minds, to find the answer or whatever, or in this case, to get away from that which is bothering us, put it in the hands of God, in faith, self-surrender, and then confession. You know, to confess what we have done that was wrong, and then to be prayerful about it and to detach ourselves from the things which continue to elude us in our lives. So we know the difference, of course, between mortal sin and venial sin, right? Mortal sin is a turning away from God, and three conditions must be there: grave matter, full knowledge, of the evil, and full consent of the will. Notice how those last two play into who we are as human beings. Full knowledge, full consent of the will, all right? It doesn't mean we have to know every bit of it, but we do have to know that sufficient enough to understand the evil of this. And I do want to make the distinction between, you know, a lot of times you hear people say, well, I teach my kids good from, I teach my kids right from wrong. It's not sufficient. Today we have to teach the difference between good and evil. Right and wrong is good too, by the way, because that's a cultural thing. Manners, for example, the right kind of manners, the wrong kind of manners, understandably. And we can go more serious than even manners. But there are some things that a culture is saying it's right and it's wrong. And if I may just use that example of Roe v. Wade in 1973, what happened? 7 out of 9 black robe justices of the Supreme Court decided that it was okay to terminate a pregnancy for pretty much any time in the time of pregnancy. Now, so a culture that is not a religious culture, a culture that is not looking at God as author of life, but is looking at the Supreme Court as the temple of God, as what is happening in our culture today without God in our schools, okay? I'm talking public schools, of course. But if that's happening, then there's a different position of what right is, huh? It's right for those 7. After all, they voted. 7 out of 9 voted for it, so the majority won. You know, so it's right and wrong. No, I'm sorry, that doesn't work. That's what they decided, but it's still evil, no matter how many people vote for it. Okay, so we have to retain that whole notion of what is God's plan, not the government's plan, not the media's plan, and not the plan that comes across and tries to entice us in YouTube or other areas as well. So those three things have to be grave matter, has to be a serious sin. We've got to know what those are, you know. I mean, obviously stealing $5 is not a serious sin, but it can be a serious if you're doing it in Asia, taking it from somebody who gets $5 a day on their pay. So things are very relative in that sense from a standpoint of finances, but it's how does it hurt a person, you know? And that's a serious one. But it's not serious for somebody who gets, you know, $40 a day or whatever. That's not. So there's a difference there. So it has to be grave matter. And usually sexual things are a grave matter because it is so fundamental to who we are as human beings. Full knowledge enough that we know what's going on in the situation. Obviously, if somebody is sick or is diverted, I used the example briefly before about manslaughter. Obviously, somebody who's driving and looking, doing his best, but somebody hit somebody, he didn't have full knowledge. Obviously, there's no sin there. You know, there might be some evil that comes about, and there is, but it's not an evil that is a moral evil, certainly not with the gravity of full knowledge that murder would be. And of course, then full consent of the will is that a person is not just restrained under tremendous duress, being under torture or whatever else, or just, and you can see this in many cases, I mean, in our culture today. And I don't, when I see a young lady who's going in to have an abortion, many times they have full consent of the will. Many times they know exactly what they're doing. But many, many times they don't. And so no judgment is being passed on them. Let God decide that. That's up to God to decide that. But you can see the difference. You can see how that, because the culture has said it's okay. If you have a culture that says it's not okay, as we had for 1950 years in Christianity, then it would be a different story. And that's part of the problem we have today, is because the harden of heart that we talked about, or I didn't talk so much about it, but I passed it out yesterday, with the goat there pulling on the right, you know, that goat's pulling there, that goat is pulling against the goad, and we understand what that is. Hardening heart. I'm not going to go there. I'll decide what's right and wrong. That's what we have today. That's what we have in our culture. So it's so important for us, an evening like this, to come back and really redefine and to reflect again on those things which do not change. Unrepented mortal sins brings eternal death, number 1874 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This eternal death we call hell, where those who have died unrepentant of mortal sin suffer the eternal separation from God and loss of eternal happiness. seeing God face to face. We got to that point last night and spoke about those things. But it's important for us to recognize the difference between venial sin and mortal sin. Nonetheless, we should all be not taking the example of what you do as teenagers and say, how far can I go? You know? How far can I go in sin? How far can I go? How can I push it? That's not an attitude that we have. We should not have that attitude, because that's really cheating and trying to chip away at God's sovereignty. We should do as much as He's asking us to do, and to work towards that as well as a response to grace. Venial sin does not destroy the divine life in the soul, as does mortal sin, though it diminishes and wounds it. That's number 1855 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Venial sin is a failure to observe necessary moderation in lesser matters of the moral law, or in grave matters, acting without full knowledge or complete consent. So again, if one of those three factors is missing in what I mentioned before, mortal sin, it would not be a mortal sin. But that's not something we should look and say, maybe that third thing is gone, I'm not going to worry about it. We've got to be very careful about how we live our lives. That's kind of a second cousin to saying, how far can I go? We need to look and see, how much can I love the Lord by following His plan? And that's the ingredient that should be foremost in our thoughts. Venial sin is a failure to observe necessary moderation in lesser matters of the moral law, or in grave matters, acting without full knowledge or complete consent. Okay, we must realize, however, that while venial sins do not have the grave effect of mortal sin, we may receive communion, for example, after venial sins, deliberate and unrepented venial sin disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin. A very obvious example of that is money, stealing. If that's such an enticing thing, after a while it just builds up to a particular point that can be very, very serious. Other examples are not as easy to see, but they do dispose us. And even the disposition of it, whether it's in that particular issue or not, the disposition is one which is the wrong thing to do. In other words, to say, it's okay, I'll just let it go. And we have to be careful about that and pull it back. It should be the goal of every Christian to strive through steadfast prayer, acts of penance, and works of charity for a life free of sin. Notice the Lenten things that are brought out here in that statement. It should be the goal of every Christian to strive through steadfast prayer, penance, and charity. Those are three things. Of course, that in there is fasting, but that fasting is something which allows God to come into the picture, and it's also a discipline. Our actions are a mixture of virtue and vice, obviously. We're not all sinners. I mean, we are all sinners. We're not all sin, and we're not all complete virtue either. You know, so people say, I really don't know, and they go to confession, I really don't know what I've done, I can't think of anything. Well, that's because the person hasn't examined her conscience or his conscience. It's not because she hasn't done anything. We all are sinners. So, but going to confession, we can go and do it in a way where at least we should accuse ourselves of something. And that's because that recognizes in that act of penance that we are sinners. Okay, otherwise, we're really kind of saying, there's nothing wrong with me, I'm just here. The other thing about confession is not about what somebody else has done. Many times we hear that, and people will get into the whole argument of what's happening with other people and what they're saying to me, and how I respond to what they say is what is important, not what they're saying, not at least in that person's confession. Okay, so, and it's not a time of really getting into all sorts of discussions on things. It's basically to clear cut, and I'm going to get to that in a minute or two as to how we should look at that. But if I can find that, the penance should be, the four things should be concise. Just get to the point, say it, get over with. Concrete, not something, you know, I really haven't been doing enough for God. That's not concrete, okay? I took the name of the Lord's name. I took the Lord's name in vain. I just don't pray in the morning, and I should get back to that. Those are concrete things. See, those make sense. The other thing doesn't say too much, you know. Maybe it's true, and maybe the feelings that the person has. But you need to identify, not just for the priest to hear. it's also very important for the person who's confessing to know exactly what is going on, you know, and that will help them. It's got to be clear, which is kind of like being concrete, but it's, you know, being clear about one's example, and then complete, not hiding the things and holding it back. So those four areas: to be concise, get it over with, concrete, very specific, clear, that it makes sense, and then complete, so that it's containing all the points that are there. We don't have to go through describing the house, describing the place it was in, you know, all of that, or what happened and what led up to an argument, or that's not part of anything. Just, I argued, and I got very heated, and I got very nasty with this person, and I told her names, and I'm sorry about it. Great. That's it. That's all you have to say there. Okay. If it's a bad confession, it's a sacrilege, it must be remedied. Okay, the person who's receiving communion after that must go back and shouldn't go back. If a person is in mortal sin, I'm talking about, if a person who commits mortal sin should not go to communion before receiving absolution and confession. And, you know, I'm just speaking for myself, but I think I can speak for all priests in this area here. You know, it's not just a matter of the time that the church allows for confessions. I mean, those are communal times. People know about those times. It's kind of a nice routine sort of thing that people know. So it's 5 to 5:30 or midnight to 2 o'clock in the morning, whatever it happens to be in a particular parish. Depends where you are. Midnight might be the most important time if you live in an area in the inner city where people are coming out of you know where. Or maybe just coming out of work. So we don't know. But whatever it is, those are good times, but anytime. I mean, I really think this is such a highly important thing, and understand certain people might be busy at a moment. They have to wait a little bit, come back, but call up and make the appointment. That's so important to get that off your chest, you know, if we're in a serious way. But deliberately concealing a mortal sin in confession is a sacrilege, and that's one sacrilege in itself, because that's a sacrament. That's a sacrament. It's intended to take the impurities away, and in this case, the state of sin away, and to bring us to the state of grace. And then secondly, it would be a sacrilege receiving communion, because we have to be pure as can be to receive the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist. Venial sins do not deprive us of sanctifying grace. Okay, I think you know that, but in other words, the sanctifying grace is that which will allow us to, if we die, to go to heaven. Okay, venial sins do not do that. Frequent confession, how often? Well, you know, some people, St. Thomas Aquinas apparently went daily. Pope John Paul II went more than weekly, and sometimes say he almost went, you know, every 3 days or so. That's, you know, that's a beautiful thing. But I think it's what we need to do is get some sort of barometer in our life and see what the pattern is. And try to get there, I always say, about 6 weeks, 5 weeks, something like that. Some people come weekly, and that's beautiful. Not because of serious sin, but because there is a beautiful grace that's given to us in that sacrament, even if it's not serious sin. I mean, that is the matter. Is the matter of confession, strictly speaking, is about mortal sin. But it is also a beautiful sacrament. We receive the healing power of God through Jesus in that. And remember what the priest is. He's just a conduit. And, you know, you got ears that don't hear as well. So if you get in the side that the guy can't hear, maybe it's better for you. I'm just kidding. But it's important to use the sacrament. It's important to tell others about it, too. People don't even know about it. And the wonderful thing when people talk about the sacrament, especially after unloading years of being away from the church or being away from the sacrament itself, even going to church, it's a beautiful thing, because there's a relief that's there, because we're not talking about throwing, you know, just taking a swim or something after a hot and sticky day. We're talking about the relief of our conscience, the relief of our soul from all of that. And then, of course, the indulgences that are there as well, that's important. We look at, the seven capital sins, just to show a contrast here. The seven capital sins are lust, gluttony — I'm not giving them in the right order, but lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, or anger, if you will, envy, and pride. Actually, the most important one here is pride. Pride is, St. Augustine said that most sins are in them of themselves, they have their own issue. But pride lurks even in good works. Pride works even in good works, seeking to destroy them. Pride is almost like a satanic thing. But, and of course, the devil, right? When you think of Lucifer, how did Lucifer lose heaven? He lost it because of pride. He didn't lose it because of, I don't know, anger or whatever. You can't do other things as angels, but he didn't do it. It was because of pride. And we know the story there that the church traditionally says that it's because God at one point announced that there would be the incarnation. And the incarnation meant that flesh, which the angels were not, and thought they, and they were above and are above, but they recognized that the incarnation would take place, and the devil didn't want that. Lucifer didn't want that. He was one who said, the bearer of light. That's what Lucifer means, the bearer of light. And yet he became prince of darkness because of his pride. His pride. He refused to acknowledge what God wanted to do. St. Michael the Archangel was the one who, you know, of course, he stands up there against the devil, but led the whole pack, I guess, to follow the Lord. So is the tradition in a nutshell. But the idea here is, though, that pride for us, which we've gotten, is the most important thing. What was the first sin that was committed? It was committed on the basis of pride. Why? Because the devil enticed Adam and Eve, first Eve, we say, but Adam and Eve, both of them, because said you'd be like God. No, God is, he's not telling you the whole picture. He said you can't eat that fruit because if you eat that fruit, you'll become like God. You see what he's trying to say? You'll be better than God, or be as good as God. You'll substitute yourself for God. And that's pride. And it appealed to their pride, enticed them, and they fell. So that's the sin that they really had. Now we can say there's other things in there, gluttony, eating the apple, maybe it was sex. I don't know. I doubt that. But pride certainly was the ingredient that started it. And that's very important because it does lurk in other areas, good things seeking to devour them. The contrast of those from lust to chastity. The world that we look at today and we see chastity is hardly talked about. When do you hear an article in the New York Times about chastity? For example, when do you, for that matter, when do you hear an article in the New York Times about obedience? Would you hear an article in the New York Times about authentic authority? You see, all of these things, or sin, these are things which are supernatural, but they're natural in a sense that we experience them. And yet, we see a culture of death and the media, and I talk about the media in a very large, broad sweep here, but has been acknowledged that media is painting a picture that is pushing the whole supernatural out, and it has great influence. But anyway, chastity is the opposite, of course, of lust. You know, so when people are talking about abstinence, teaching people abstinence, teaching the young people abstinence, or any age abstinence, that's good. But see, chastity is important, more important than abstinence, because chastity is about the mind as well as it about action. We can think things that are bad too. And that's what I was talking about before, when those sins in the mind take place. We can be tempted. That's not a sin. But once we give in to that temptation, for example, if you get on the internet and you're playing along and you're doing some decent, good stuff, and you see on the side there with YouTube some of these shady things, it's getting worse and worse, and you start getting enticed into it, the enticement, the looking for the moment and going on to something else, that's the temptation. You're not sinning. But if you start to go and look in those things, then you are succumbing to that, and it's a sin in itself. So that's the difference between the mind working into it to a position now that you're acting on it. And it's just the mind. You're not going out in the streets doing anything, but at that point, you're still sinning. Temperance is the opposite of gluttony. Now, gluttony is not just about eating. It's about a lot of things, but especially that eating, you know, because it's good and pleasurable and the rest. But temperance is a restraint. Could be about drinking, too, of course, huh? Sobriety, very important too. But that's the idea there. Greed is one of the capital sins. Greed, and that could be, you know, greed of a lot of things. Greed doesn't translate necessarily into dollar bills. It can be many different areas that I want things. And charity is the opposite. Charity is I give what I don't need. And like the widow and her mite in the gospel, she gave what was a little bit, a little pittance, and it looks like nothing. And Jesus said she has given not just the excess of her life, but she's given her sustenance. And he was very pleased with that. So we can't judge by what people are doing on that. But charity is the opposite to greediness. And that's, again, something in Lent that we look to. Sloth. Now, sloth is a funny word. Sloth is not just about laziness. You know, that's part of it. We need a greater discipline in our lives, a discipline of prayer in the morning, a discipline that tells us at the end of the day, thank God. And there's a discipline there, and plus other things that we need to do, not just as routine, but actually as a wonderful thing. But it's not just sloth. It's also a question of what we call acedia. That's a Greek word which tells us basically not being interested in things religious. I don't mean trinkets. Okay, I'm not talking about that. Things religious. I mean religious objects. I'm talking about our faith. Our faith. And that's huge today. Huge. The disinterested doesn't matter. I would rather have somebody, come up and argue with me about how they disagree with things than I could care less about what you say. And I think we're seeing so much of that today because, again, I don't want to blame everything on the media, but when I say media, I really mean it. They are very secular, and that's how we get our information. I'm not talking about the 7 o'clock news or whatever it is here. I'm talking about all that information that comes across in every area. And that's how it's framed, and it's framed in a way that really leads us away from seeing the supernatural. Enough said on that. Corporal works of mercy, which are the opposite of these seven sins, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to shelter the homeless, to clothe the naked, to visit and ransom the captives or prisoners. And that was a big thing in the Middle Ages, you know that. When the Muslims were capturing Christians and making them slaves, as they still do today, as you know, in Africa and in the Middle East, we know that many people acted as ransomers, people who volunteered to substitute their own life. Many times they came back, many times they did not. To visit the sick and to bury the dead. Those are the corporal works of mercy and those things that we have. So again, a recap for a worthy confession. Examine our conscience. I didn't talk about that, but we need to do that. Get a guide for conscience. You can find that online. There are many of them that are out there, but just Google it and find examination of conscience. Examination of conscience. And they'll come up with a number of things. Print it and use it as a reference for your examining, going to confession. You see, what's happened is that when we wake up in the morning, and I somehow, let's say I have a blotch across my forehead, and I don't know that blotch is there because my eyes are here and the blotch is here, right? When I go to the mirror, I find that there's a blotch there. Oh, I didn't know that was there. That's what you find when you look at the examination of conscience. You find some things that you didn't think were there. And that's what we want to do. What we want to do in life is to get as close to what God wants us to be as possible. Okay? Not to kind of worm our way out and say, I can get away with this or that. But to do as much as we can to be as close to what God wants us to be. I know it's a little expression. I shared it with Father yesterday. And I think he has a copy of it too, or it's a card. But a friend of mine also has a dog up in the mountains in Albertsville. And he says, my aim in life is to be the person that my dog thinks I am. It's kind of cute. Well, what it really is, not dog, but turn it around to God, all right? What God knows I am, that person is the one that we need to be. So those are the things for that. For examination of conscience, sorrow for sins, of course. We don't just go to confession to comply. Oh, this is a thing the church wants me to do. Nobody does that, I don't think. But the attitude should be that we are sorry. And when we say we're sorry to somebody in our family, we imply, I ain't going to do it again, don't we? We imply that. We have to have that same when we're talking to God as well. We can't go to confession and we're going to say this thing over and over and over again the next time, the next time, the next time. It may happen that we fall. That's different. But our intention has got to be, and our action with that intention has got to be so that we produce fruit. So we need to put parameters on what makes us tempted. If things lead us to something else that's bad, we got to put parameters on that and scale back from it. If you're on the top of a cliff and it's a cloudy day like today was, you know, if you're on top of a cliff and you haven't been there before and you go very curious, you go over to the side and say, oh, I think I, oops, you better watch out where you're going to land, right? It's very imprudent to go to that end on a cloudy day unless you know, well, even if you know where it is, it's very imprudent because you never know what kind of silt is there or it could change. What I'm talking about, of course, is in our own spiritual life, in our moral life, don't push it to the edge, come back on things and maybe even eliminate those things which bring us to it. Sometimes I say, make a contract to yourself. Make a contract. I'm not going there. I've fallen too many times. I'm not going there. Whatever that there is, you write it out, maybe very specifically, put it somewhere in a bureau, hold it, pray about it periodically. Thank you, Lord. I haven't been there. I don't want to go there. At the end of the day, thank you, Lord. Help me, whatever. And this is a way by which we bring the Lord into the picture and turn to him for help. We need to confess all mortal sins since last confession. I think you know that. And those that are forgotten before that I remember. Okay, if you've forgotten them, that's one thing. But if you forget and remember them, the next confession they should be given. And then the willingness to perform the penance, which is usually really pretty easy. It's not so much that it's easy. It's a sign, a token sign of your willingness to comply and to tell the Lord, I am sorry, and I'm making amends for that sorrow. If it's a serious sin, then a greater penance would be given to it. For example, a person who has had an abortion and has confessed that abortion, the priest might say, well, you go to a cemetery where there are babies that are buried, and I want you to pray there, you know, do something like that, or go to an abortion center, something that they can do, but something more than just a few prayers. Those few prayers I don't want to minimize, though, when it's given to you, because those are signs of the love that we want to give our Lord. So what time do we have left while we're way over time? I am very sorry about that. I wanted to talk about the Eucharist tonight, too. And that is such a most beautiful thing. I'm just about 5 minutes on that. A sacred banquet in which Christ is received, the memory of his passion is renewed, the soul is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory is given to us. These most beautiful words are written by St. Thomas Aquinas, who is the one who created the liturgy for Holy Thursday, for Corpus Christi, rather. And the Tantum Ergo, the O Salutaris, which we have a benediction, are all from St. Thomas Aquinas. But let's just look for a moment or two at those words and we'll conclude. There's a whole history I was going to try to go through, not all of it, but a thumb sketch of the history of the beautiful things that have been said about the Eucharist over the ages by saints and how people have died for the Eucharist. Many, many stories like that. But I just want to take this formula that he says. O sacred banquet in which Christ is received. It is a banquet, and it is the eternal banquet that is given to us on earth as a sign of our future glory. We think of John 6, chapter 6 of John, very important chapter. And that's where Jesus first talks about, believe in me, believe in me. If you believe the words that I say, he talks about the words, talks about him. And then he goes on to say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life within you. What's going on in that chapter 6? How beautiful. We have the liturgy. The word first, believe in me, and the word I give you. And then, unless you eat my flesh, we move from that to the Eucharist. So it's almost like the liturgy of the church that Jesus is giving the people. He's not doing it, not the Last Supper, because as you know, John's Gospel doesn't include the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper. We have the washing of the feet. We have that as an outgrowth of the love of God given to us through Jesus there. But chapter 6, way before in John's Gospel, is extremely important because it says, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, live and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. He who does drink and eat will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Powerful, powerful connection with that banquet to eternity. But what is he saying? Unless you eat my flesh and blood. What happened after that? Do you remember? Some people walked away. They walked away. Why? Because it was too hard of a saying. they couldn't accept what Jesus was saying. What would you have done, or I? What would we have done if we heard those words after 2,000 years of Judaism never saying anything like that? Only the lamb that was slaughtered that could be offered to God, but not somebody offering his own flesh. How would we have responded to that? You know, it's easy to dismiss how they responded, but what would we have done? Well, what they did is they walked away, some of them, and they didn't walk with Jesus anymore because of that. You know, the scripture writer puts that in there for a purpose. He doesn't say that about many other things that Jesus did where people walked away, and I'm sure they did, but he does it in this one. And he does it in divorce, too. That's another one he does it in, but can't get to all of those things. This one on chapter 6 of St. John, very important. He doesn't say, oh, wait a minute, I didn't mean that. It's just a symbol. I mean, it's really bread, but it reminds you when you eat that bread, it reminds you that I'm giving it to you. Uh-uh. He didn't say that. That's what a lot of Protestants believe, you know. This is a sign of Jesus. It's not really his flesh and blood. We as Catholics believe that this is the body and blood, soul and divinity. So the human soul and the divinity of God, body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. And that's something we need to, in our hearts and in our minds, pray about to intensify the faith that we have that may be getting kind of weak. And I believe very strongly that a lot of people who don't come to church don't even understand that and don't realize it. And maybe people who do come to church don't really appreciate it. That is the essential moment there. And the reason that the apostles, the evangelists wrote that in there was to show that Jesus meant exactly what he said. It was not a symbol. And people who were Martin Luther from him all the way down, who said that it was, or others beyond that, are in the wrong boat on that. Jesus doesn't do that. You can read Scott Hahn, who is a great convert who from Presbyterianism. Maybe hear him on EWTN. And by the way, I want to put a plug in for EWTN. If you got that station on your cable network, please, during Lent, substitute and listen to that over some of this other junk that's on there that we get our minds boggled down listening to. I'm not talking about the Olympics, that's great stuff, but to look at some of the stuff that's out there, get rid of that and watch EWTN and find a program on there that's going to intensify the faith. But he's on there sometimes, and he said he was a convert, and that was one of the big things that he mentioned, that as a Protestant theologian, he was a Protestant theologian and a minister, but he's also studying this in the seminary, Protestant seminary, they kind of glossed over chapter 6 of John's Gospel, you know, because it's the Catholic view. It's the Catholic understanding of the body and blood, soul and divinity. You know, Anglicans believe it too, and some Lutherans believe it today too, but it's across the board, it's not something, Baptists do not. And I mean, individually they might, individually, but not as a church. We do as a church, and unfortunately, the opposite's true here, that individually, some people don't. So this is where we need to pray and to work at. But a sacred banquet in which Christ is received, the memory of his passion is renewed. That's what this is about. That's what the Mass is about. And you've heard this before, but we need to review it, and you need to bring it to others who have never heard it. But this is the unbloody sacrifice of the cross. That's why the cross is on the altar, because it reminds us of the very sacrifice that he's given us. He holds it up, Last Supper, it says, which will be given up for you. When? Within 24 hours, right? And Good Friday. So that always conjoined, the memory of Christ is renewed. Do this in memory of me. And not just in memory of my instituting the Eucharist and giving you a banquet. The memory is about the banquet reminding us of his suffering and death on the cross. See, that's what it points to. So it points to, as Easter points back to Good Friday, so Holy Thursday points to Good Friday. Memory of his passion renew. The soul is filled with grace. That grace is given to us by God. And so when we come down the aisle to receive the Eucharist, we're receiving the most precious, precious thing that we could possibly receive. And even if it's broken into 100 pieces, we don't have enough hosts to give to the people, and we have to break them in parts, small, 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 still the body of Christ, every bit of it. Soul is renewed. The pledge of future glory is given to us. That was already described in John 6. What's that pledge of future glory? I will raise you up on the last day. So let's conclude with that. O sacred banquet to which Christ has received, the memory of his passion is renewed, the soul is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory is given to us. You have given him bread from heaven, containing with himself all sweetness. O God, who has given us the Eucharist, we thank you for this wonderful gift, when we ask you to be messengers of your body and blood, soul and divinity, as the healer of souls, and as the enlightenment to all. For you are the way, the truth, and the life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Have a good evening. We'll see you tomorrow night.